The following message was recorded live at Crossroads Church, a grace-centered community in central Alberta.
Here at Crossroads, every month we have a prayer that we try and pray together as a church. And we're actually praying right now call it a breath prayer from the book of Psalms, just a short little prayer. We've been praying from Psalm 91 the last month, and Psalm 91, a prayer about God being our refuge and fortress, God that we trust. I want to introduce you to a new one for the month of May from Psalm 51, verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." You might say, well, why do we use little lines like this from the book of Psalms? The answer is because Psalms, the book of Psalms in your Bible, is the words that God gave us so we know how to talk to him. How do you talk to God? How do you come into the presence of Almighty God? Well, he's given us language to use, and the Psalms are that language. When you want to say to God, sorry, or you want to say to God, thank you, or help, or wow, Psalms will put words to that so you'll know how to express your feelings to him. Psalm 51:10 is a prayer for help, help on the inside, that God would create in us a clean heart and renew a right spirit within us. Let me tell you what it means, and then we'll just for a second think about how we could do it. What it means is, God, would you do a Genesis week in my heart? Remember Genesis chapter 1, in 7 days, God does the work of creation? When it says, create in me a clean heart, it's the same word there. It means, God, do a Genesis week in my heart. In other words, could you bring order out of the chaos in my heart like you did back then? Could you bring light to all the dark places in me so that there's no hidden secret thing? Lord, could you bring life to the deadness in my heart? That's what we're praying. We pray, create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me. How we do it is we're going to pray it on Sundays together, but I want to encourage you to pray it as you drive. Just a little breath prayer, just when your mind is nowhere else to go, or maybe you've got some moments at home or at work. Lord, create in me a clean heart, renew a right spirit within me. So it becomes part of our DNA. And when you're around the table, why not talk about what that means with your family? And what better way with children to send them out into a world that's going all bad places than to send them out with a little prayer in their heart, God, create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me. Powerful little prayer. If God answers that, he'll do a new thing in you and in me so that he can do a new thing through us. So we'll just pray it as you go along. And you know, the more you pray it, the more it becomes part of you. And sometimes you wake up at night and you find yourself saying, Lord, create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me. It's a prayer for help for our heart on the inside. So Father, today as we come and pray to hear your word, that would be our prayer today, that you would do a work of creation in our heart, new creation, that you'd create a heart that's really clean, and that you'd renew a right spirit in us, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Crossroads Church is part of a bigger group of churches across the country that goes under the umbrella Evangelical Missionary Church of Canada. And this weekend, Crossroads Church has hosted, or been honored to host, the Evangelical Missionary Church of Canada district meetings right here from Thursday night right through till noon today. They're meeting a lot of the pastors and leaders of these churches. We're in the first service. They're meeting in the chapel right now to discuss a bit more business. Our president is Kirvin Rogest, and he asked me to speak today on the theme of the conference, which comes out of Revelation 5, verses 9 and 10. And that theme is made to be, made to be. Looks different on the screen, but the theme is made to be. And I realized this weekend that my wife, Jenny, is right. 40 years later, I'm seeing it. She says, I'm not a really good listener. If I've heard it once, I've heard it a million times in 40 years of marriage. Did you hear anything I just said to you? And she has no mercy when I say, well, can you give me a hint about what you just said? None at all. Well, apparently Kirvin Rogest asked me to speak on the theme made to be, but I thought he said made for more. And so I got to the conference this week and I thought, oh, we got a problem. It is actually made for more, made to be, and I've called it made for more. Ginny is right. Somebody clapping? Wow. Thank you. Two people clap. That's amazing. What I'd like to do is try and bring those two themes together. Because as I looked at the text for our conference, it seemed to be that it talked about made to be. But I think in that text, we're also challenged to think through the fact that we're made for more. Made for more. It's my understanding, looking at my life and a lot of people I know and churches I know, that most Christians and Christian churches live far below their kingdom potential, far below what God intended for us, what God intended for the church. If you just think for a moment about some of the things you read in the Bible, just in Revelation 2 and 3, speaking to the churches, Jesus calls them to be overcomers, calls you to be an overcomer. And yet, fact is, most of the time we're overcome, not overcomers. And then I remember Jesus saying to his disciples on one occasion, I'm going to build my church and that the very gates of hell aren't going to prevail against it. And his idea of the church was it would be so aggressive, as it were, that they would storm the very gates of hell and rescue people from there if that were possible. And I think maybe we live a little below our potential. And somewhere God said in the Bible that when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of God will raise up a standard against him. And I thought about that verse for a while, and I thought, what if they got the comma wrong in that sentence? You know, in the Bible, the punctuation is not necessarily inspired. The translators put it there to help us read. So when the enemy comes in like a flood, God says, I'll raise up a standard against him. What if we got that wrong? What if the comma goes here? When the enemy comes in, comma, like a flood, the Lord will raise up a standard against him. Isn't that cool? It's a picture of the incredible power of God unleashed against the powers of darkness. And so I would just like to suggest to you today that a lot of us live far below what our potential is. And so we've been made to be, but we've also been made for more. And I want to take you to our theme verses for the conference, Revelation chapter 5. Verses 9 and 10, when it says, and they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood, you purchased people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You've made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Those were our key verses. And when we think about the conference theme, made to be, those verses say that because of the work of Jesus, we, his people, have been made to be a kingdom and priests to serve God and will reign on the earth. That's what it says there. But I also think that when you take these verses and you land them in their wider context, that it also talks about, it challenges you to think through this idea of not only made to be a kingdom, but made for more than what we're currently experiencing right now. So I'd like to just take a moment and set these verses in their wider context, and we'll try and apply it. The context of these verses is Revelation 4 and 5. Revelation 4 and 5 go together in the book of Revelation. They belong together. When you turn to Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1, you read these words. John says, after this, after he wrote his letter to all the seven churches, after this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. I looked, and there was a door standing open in heaven. It's a door of revelation. When you read Revelation, don't make the mistake a lot of people make and have the idea in your mind, what comes next? That's the mistake. The idea is not what comes next. The idea is, what did John see next? That's the way the book works. What did he see next? As you go through this book, you hear John saying, I looked, I saw, I saw, I saw. Not necessarily what comes next, but what John saw next is critically important. What he saw here was a door standing open in heaven. Now think about this for a minute. He's writing to a bunch of Christians in seven little communities who are really up against it. It's difficult living for Jesus in their world in Asia Minor. They are persecuted. They have sin problems. They have all sorts of pushback, and they're poor, and they struggle, and they wonder if they're going to make it. And then John says, oh, I saw a door standing open in heaven. To give you the impact of that, let me tell you about something that happened last weekend. Ginny and I were in Victoria visiting our kids out there. And one afternoon we had free, and she thought it would be a good idea to visit a castle. She was more enthusiastic about that than me. Been through a few castles. And so this was called the Craig, is it Derrick Castle? I think it is. That's what we'll call it today, the Craig Derrick Castle. Built by a man named Robert Dunsmuir in the 1800s, who was a Scottish man, who was a coal baron for his family. And it was the biggest building, castle in Victoria in the day. So we get our ticket and we go in and we just walk through the front doors and a little girl says, hey, hold it right there. I got my ticket. She says, just wait right here. I want to explain the tour to you. So we're standing in this underwhelming foyer and she says, over there, you'll start over there in that room, and then you go to that room and that room. I said, yeah, okay, I think I could figure that out. And it didn't look all that exciting. I thought, well, this will be quick. And then she said, now, just before you start, I want you to look up. We hadn't looked up. We were at the foot of this amazing staircase that went up floor after floor after floor after floor, way up the tower. It was spectacular. And all of a sudden, I thought, I think I'm going to like this tour. That's what John's doing here. These people are about had it. They're really experiencing a lot of discouragement and persecution. And what John is doing here is says, hey, wait a minute, look up here. Let me show you where we're going, because when you get a picture of that, it'll empower you to hang in down here. That's what he's doing when he says, I saw a door open in heaven. Now, when he looks through the door, there's three things that his attention is riveted on, just riveted on. Number one is the throne, a throne. He said, I heard a voice speaking, come up here. At once I was in the spirit, and there before me was the throne in heaven. This idea of the throne in the book of Revelation dominates the book. Everything in the book is in relation to the throne. And by the way, what you're dealing with in Revelation 4 and 5 is the absolute center of reality, the center of reality. Reality is not necessarily what we see. It's what God shows us. We're seeing the very center of reality. And at the center of reality is a throne. 47 times in the book, John will come back to the throne. And he'll show us that everything on this planet is actually related to the throne. But don't miss what he says. There was somebody seated on the throne. In other words, the throne at the center of the universe, it's not up for grabs. It's not up for grabs. There's somebody on it, and that somebody is God. He's seated on the throne. And by the way, don't miss the significance of seated on the throne. Not standing beside it or standing in front of it, but seated on the throne. In other words, he's not panicked. In other words, he's nothing is surprised. He is so secure that he can sit on the throne. In spite of what's going on down here, God sits. Everywhere in Revelation, God sits on the throne. Nowhere does it say he stands. And when Jesus went to heaven, he sat down at the right hand of God. In my travels through the Bible, I've only found one place in the whole Bible where Jesus or God stands. And that's when Stephen is martyred. And they've stoned him. And he's about to go to heaven. And he looks up and he says, I see Jesus standing at the right hand of God. That's what Peter calls an abundant or a rich welcome into God's eternal kingdom. Stephen has lived faithfully for Jesus. And at the end of his life, as he's about to go to heaven, Jesus gets up and stands and welcomes them into heaven. Isn't that amazing? That he could actually stand, welcome us into heaven. Doesn't that make you want to be faithful in your walk with Jesus? That's the only place you'll read in the Bible, I think, that he stands in heaven. But God's seated on the throne. It's this picture of utter security and calm and peace, irregardless of what's going on down below. And then it says there's a rainbow like an emerald that encircles the throne. That's good to know, because this would be a scary thing to think about, except for the rainbow, which tells me this. It reminds me of Genesis 9, and the rainbow was the picture of God's covenant mercy, which tells you that this throne at the center of all reality is the throne of grace. It's the throne of grace, where you can come in Jesus' name and be welcome. And you can receive grace and find mercy to help you in your time of need at this throne. Now, the second thing that John will see that just rivets his attention for a bit is a scroll. Revelation 5, verse 1. I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. So he sees a throne, and now he sees a scroll. He doesn't tell us what it is, but what's remarkable about it, what's very unusual about it, a scroll would never have writing on both sides, but this one did. And from what follows, though we don't know what's in the scroll right here, from what follows in Revelation, it becomes very clear that that scroll is the book of history. It's the sealed record of an unknown future. Another way of putting it would be the future is in the hands of God. That's where it is. It's in the hands of God. There's a plan, and he's not lost control. That's good to know on a macro level and on a micro level. The macro level, it's not all up to Donald Trump to figure out North and South Korea. It's not. When you look at the chaos in Syria, when you hear about the wars and the rumors of the wars, we might wonder what's coming. I read an article the other day that a guy said there's a meteor coming that could obliterate the earth. It's really good to know at those times that on the throne somebody sits with the scroll of history in his right hand, and nobody can change that. God's got a plan. On the micro level of my life, when I don't understand what's going on or why, it's there too. He's got a plan. He's got a plan, and he's in control. That's the significance of the scroll. So these Christians that he was writing to were an insignificant minority, persecuted minority as well. But everybody needed to know in these little churches, that, and God reassures them that their history, and indeed all of history, is in his hands. Now the third thing that John will see that will now grab his attention is a lamb, a throne, a scroll, and now a lamb. And you come to one of the most remarkable turns in all of literature, one of the most remarkable moments in all of theology is right here in Revelation 5, because John, when he sees this scroll and it's sealed, he recognizes nobody can open it. Like, nobody's worthy to open it. And he said, I wept and I wept. But then he said, I heard something. And one of the elders said to me, do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. He's able to open the scroll. Now, the elder says, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And when John looks, he doesn't see a lion. He sees a lamb. How did that happen? The Lion of the tribe of Judah. But when he looks, he sees a lamb. Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain. That's a remarkable turn. Everywhere else in Revelation now, it'll be the lamb, not the lion. There's two words in Greek for lamb. The most common one means an adult lamb. That's the word this John, writing earlier, much earlier, used about Jesus when he said to his friends when Jesus walked by, look, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. But here, he uses the less common word, which means little lamb, little lamb. You see how this picture shifts. I looked to see a lion, and when I looked, I saw a little lamb. That's what's going on here. I thought it was a lion, but it turned out to be a little lamb. A lamb looking like it had been slain. That's not the best word. The best word there is slaughtered. Slaughtered. I saw a little lamb that was slaughtered there. And he was worthy to open the scroll. Make no mistake about it. What happened at the cross was so brutal, so significant, that Isaiah says, looking ahead to it, that he'd be so disfigured beyond the appearance of any other person. And literally it means people would look at him and say, not is that a person, but is that human? He was slaughtered. Why? For your sin. For my sin. The Lord laid upon Jesus the iniquity, the sin of every single one of us in the house today. And he was slaughtered on my behalf. What seems so easy in one sense for me, to listen, to hear the good news, to embrace Christ and receive eternal life, caused that Lamb of God to be slaughtered. And what happened when he was slaughtered at the cross was a great victory. Because it says here the Lamb has triumphed. How do we know he's triumphed? Well, it's written into the text again in a different way. It says, and they sang a new song. That phrase, a new song. Whenever the Old Testament uses new song, whenever it uses new song, it always is a song in praise over deliverance from enemies. That's new song. A new song was sung when God delivered his people from their enemies. And these people sing a new song because this little Lamb, Jesus Christ, defeated the enemy of death, the enemy of sin, the enemy of the devil. He crushed them, conquered them, triumphed over them. And so they sing a new song signifying this great victory that he purchased people with his blood for God, and he made them to be kingdom and priests to serve our God from every tribe, language, people, and nation. The gospel is relevant in every culture, in every tribe, to every people group. There's no other good news on this planet like this good news. The gospel is not that we were bad and Jesus makes us better. The gospel is that sin had killed us. We were dead and Jesus makes us alive. And with that new life he's given us purpose to be a people, kingdom, priest, to serve him here, now, and forever. Now, I want to just tell you the point of this whole thing and try and apply it. I think the point of everything I tried to say about the throne, about the scroll, and about the Lamb is we are not working toward victory. We are not working toward victory. We are not walking toward victory. We're not walking toward triumph. We are actually walking from victory. We're walking from victory. We're heading out of here from victory. Not to victory, but from victory. There is a throne. There's somebody seated on it. There is a scroll in his right hand. God has a plan. And the Lamb has already triumphed. Not will triumph, but has triumphed. Has defeated the great enemies that confront us. So we move not to victory, but from victory. And that perspective posture changes everything when you and I walk out of the four walls of this building. How so? Well, our theme, Made for More, would indicate to us that in the light of the victory that Christ has achieved and that God affirms, then we ought to expect a whole lot more in our lives. Let me give you three areas where I think God looks for more, and we ought to look for more and expect more. And I think you can reasonably take them out of the text here. One would be in the area of witness, If the Lamb of God has purchased people by his blood, and if his blood and his death is enough for the greatest sinner on the planet, then we ought to be the greatest witnesses on the planet. We ought to be more engaged in the work of the kingdom. It strikes me that as I think about this, that there's no other gospel for a broken world. There's nothing else that can give hope like the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for the salvation of everybody who believes. If we really believe this stuff, we do a lot more sharing of our faith, knowing that we have the Holy Spirit and that the blood of Jesus is enough for anybody you could ever know or ever meet. We need to be bolder. In Victoria last weekend, I went with Jenny to a little church called Gateway Baptist Church. If you're ever in Victoria, you should go to Gateway Baptist Church. Gateway Baptist Church is a cool place. It's about 200 or 300 people. You walk in the door, and they make you feel like you're a long-lost relative. The first, I just tried to get through the door, and I was grabbed and hugged. It's like, wow, that's amazing. And everybody made you feel at home. So I went over to the coffee deal in the foyer, and I was pouring a coffee, and some lady comes up and starts smacking me in the arm. Says, oh, Zan. And I, oh, Zan? What's Zan? I looked around, and she was astounded. Oh, you're not my husband, Zan. I said, no, I'm Dan. My second thought was, do I look that old? I didn't say that, but apparently I do. And then this dear lady whose husband was missing took me and introduced me to a lot of people as not Zan, but Dan. And it kind of rolled out that way. And then the youth pastor got up to speak. He hit a home run. Amazing talk. And he talked about Rahab, but he talked about being bold in our faith. And then he told this story. He said, 2 weeks ago here in Victoria, one of my colleagues, Claudio is a youth worker that works in the middle school, Spencer Middle School in Victoria. And at Spencer Middle School, Claudio runs a program called Heroes. It's a Christian-based program, value-based, and so on and so forth. And so Claudio was on the campus this day, a couple weeks ago, and they'd called an assembly, and so they had 500 middle schoolers in this assembly, and they went to play the program they were going to play, and it didn't work. And so they worked on it for 5 minutes, and they couldn't get it going. After 10 minutes, it was getting restless. After 20 minutes, 500 middle schoolers with nothing to do, it's not the best day as a teacher. And so Claudio saw the problem, and he felt a nudge in his spirit. And he walked over to the principal, and he said, well, you're trying to get that fixed. Would you like me to get up and tell my story? The principal said, yeah, why don't you go for it? So Claudio went up to the front of the stage, the auditorium, in front of 500 middle schoolers and their teachers. Is this off? It will be. And he said, I just want to tell you my story. He said, I was a mess in my life. I tried everything, been there, done it. And he said, I couldn't find anything, but then somebody told me about God. And I accepted God and went to church. And then he put that down real quick so he didn't offend anybody like that. And they got the program working. The next day, he got a call from three teachers the next day. They said, everybody in the classroom is talking about your talk, and you didn't finish it. We want to know how you found God and how your life is. He got, that week, he got to speak in three classrooms of middle schoolers and tell them that he found God through Jesus. And he finished the story. Like, if he wasn't bold and hadn't gone to the principal and said, can I tell my story? A whole lot of people wouldn't have heard the good news about Jesus. I wonder how many opportunities I miss because I missed the nudge or I'm blind to what God is doing right in front of me. But I think this text calls us to witness to the finished work of the Lamb at a much higher level than we're doing maybe right now. Some of us act and think like God is trying to keep people out of heaven, when in fact it's just the opposite. He's trying to get them in. The message is still, whosoever will, let them come. The message is still, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And the picture is still from Revelation 7 of a day around this throne when the multitude of people from every tribe, nation, language, and tongue is so innumerable that nobody could count them. No computer could ever figure it out. That means somebody out there has ramped up their witness and people have responded to that. So I want to encourage you to keep doing that. Keep witnessing unashamedly for Jesus. There's no other gospel but this gospel. Now, the second thing I think where we're called to more is in the area of intercession, praying for people. You see what it said in the text there? There are these 24 elders around the throne. And each of them were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. The prayers had come up to heaven, and they were collected at the throne, and they were there. When you pray for your neighbors and your friends, those prayers go right up to heaven to the throne, the center of the universe, and they're paid attention to there. Doesn't this call us to intercede more for the people that matter to us? That's why if you call Crossroads home, we always say, let's at least be praying for three people by name that need to know Jesus. You know, I have two friends that I dearly love that I got to meet when I did their Halloween wedding, costume wedding. I dressed up as a pastor, and that was about 8 years ago. And they were just wild and crazy, but I decided I'm going to stay in their life. And we became friends, and we visit a lot, and they don't come here. They haven't come here, at least, up until recently. But they like me, but they're not sure about you. So they just don't come. And I try and reassure them. But anyways, I thought this Easter, I thought I'm going to go for broke because I've been praying for them. And these prayers are up there somewhere. So when I was visiting them, I laid that Easter invitation on the table and said, would you please come on Easter Sunday? And she looked me right in the eye and said, Dan, because you've asked, we'll come. I wondered if they were going to come Easter Sunday. They're both out of work. So I left it, and Wednesday that week after Easter, I get an email. Hey, Dan, we both showed up because you asked. Oh, and by the way, on Monday we both got jobs. Oh, and by the way, on Tuesday we signed up for Alpha. And I thought, who says God doesn't answer prayer? I mean, it's amazing. But what about you? Just keep praying. It matters. It's heard. We need to ramp this up. We need to expect more. We were made for more. We were made to be intercessors so that we could bring our broken world and broken friends to Jesus and he could heal the brokenness. Who else is praying for Central Alberta and Red Deer if we're not? Who's doing that? I don't know. If it's not Christ followers in this city, I don't know what the hope is. But that list that we have, it should keep getting longer all the time. A few years ago, I was on a plane to Toronto, and I was in the first row of the peanut gallery, and it's as close as you can get to the elite people. And, you know, they usually close the curtain in flight so that we can't see them, and they can't, of course, see us because that would offend them. So these curtains are closed. However, when you land the plane or take off, the curtains have to be open because even we peanut gallery people are valuable enough to get off the plane if it crashes unimpeded. So the plane was coming into Toronto, and they opened a curtain, and I noticed a lady right over there up in the business class, and I thought I recognized her, and I thought, oh my goodness, that's her. She's a politician in Ottawa, and I see her a lot on the news. And so I was kind of watching her and kind of spellbound because she looked like a suitcase, but I think it was just a big purse, and she took out of that all sorts of things to make her face look better, I guess, and brushes and paint and working on her hair. I never do that when I get off a plane. I just walk off. Just walk off. But apparently she needed some work, so she was doing that work. And it's just like God said in my heart, you know what? She wants people to notice her. I said, yeah, God, that's, isn't that ridiculous? And so me and God agree on that. You just want people to notice you. And I didn't say that, but I thought it. And I just let it be. And just as the wheels are hitting the tarmac, I thought I heard God say, well, what? Well, aren't you going to add her to your prayer list? Seriously? He said, yeah. He said, I told you what she was trying to do. I'd like you to leverage that. I'd like you to start praying for her that she'd start noticing me rather than wanting people to notice her. And you know what? I wrote that down in my prayer journal, and it's still there. And I pray that one day she'll start noticing Jesus. Pay attention to the nudges, because God has put you in your world, at your job, in your airplane, at your school, so that he can nudge you at the right time and say, that person, I need them on your list. We got to expect more out of intercession than we currently have. Jesus said, my house, it should be a house of prayer. He meant the big house. He meant my house on Ramage Crescent. And he means this house where the Holy Spirit lives. It should be a house of prayer. The place of the presence matters, actually. Because of the blood of Jesus, we have access through this open door to a throne of grace where we can bring all of our friends and family day after day after day and know that those prayers are heard. Now, the third area, I think, where it calls us to expect more, ramp it up, maybe I could say, is in the area of worship. Worship. Witness, intercession, worship. It's interesting in Revelation 5 that there's this explosion of worship. It's actually white-hot worship, because what happens here is the elders around the throne, they see the Lamb and they recognize the power of the blood and they worship with all their hearts, and then millions of angels join in, and then absolutely everything that has a voice in all creation joins in. This amazing explosion of worship around the throne. At the center of reality right now, there's a humongous worship service where Jesus Christ is worshipped. And there's no room for any other name but his name. That's happening right now. When we came in here to worship today, it didn't start at 11. We actually joined a worship service that was already going on. Did you know that? We just joined in to a worship service that's already going. We brought our voices, and they were added to these voices, And what we do here and now is much like a rehearsal for when we get there. So that when we get there, we don't have to start at square one. Because we've learned some things while we're here about God and about worship. One of my favorite professors, Dr. Packer, used to say, theology should always lead to doxology. What he meant was what you learn about God should always be turned into worship. And salvation always leads to worship. You can go through Revelation. You'll see every time they celebrate salvation, they worship because salvation always leads to worship. Mission. Mission exists because the city is supposed to worship. Mission exists because the city, Red Deer, is supposed to sing. God did not create this to be a place of slavery and darkness and chaos. The city's meant to worship. It's meant to sing. Your city, your town, it's meant to worship and sing. That's why we intercede. Because God wants his name, as Jason prayed quite rightly, to be the most famous name in Red Deer in Central Alberta. And we ought to expect a whole lot more, even when we come to a place like this. Did you come today expecting to encounter the King? Did you come with a heart full of worship because he was faithful to you this week? Did you come and maybe you said to yourself, I just can't wait to come into his presence? That, I think, is what this text is pointing to today. So maybe just to wrap this up, I would just simply say this. We were made to be. We were made through the blood of Jesus to be a kingdom and priests, people that intercede and people that speak to other people on behalf of God. We were made to be a kingdom and priests to reign on this earth, but we were also made for more than what most of us currently experience. And can I encourage you today to say sometime when you get alone time with Jesus, Lord, can you work in my life at such a deep level that as I cry out to you this month for a clean heart, that you would give me a heart that's prepared to be a heart that you can use to witness to people in my world, to intercede for them, and to worship you with all of my heart. And I think God would love to grant that request. Let's stand together. Father in heaven, thank you again for your word. It always feeds our souls, and we praise you for that. And I pray that nothing that you've put in our hearts today we would lose. I pray that not only would we be so grateful to you because we were made to be a people when we weren't a people. We were brought into your family when we didn't deserve any of this. But that we would also be all that we could be and mean all that we could mean to Jesus as he sees us sharing what he's done, and as he sees us lifting up his name with all of our hearts. So help us today, even as we worship at the end of this service, in Jesus' name, amen.